infallible scripture, by which I mean infallible as a direction as for our lives, inerrant as to its source. But for the circle to be complete, it takes illumination. And while as teachers we can participate in that, ultimately it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And we're dependent upon Him. All grace is from Him. So we do not rest on our education, though we trust God would be pleased to use it. We're totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to make it alive in our hearts. It's with that Spirit that I come to you as fellow believers, that we might taste and enjoy a portion of God's Word that He's led me into study for about 25 years now in the book of Proverbs. We are a people of the ear. We are not a people of the eye. I don't think any of us has seen God. In the New Testament, normally God is in the Old as well. He's rarely seen. But He's always present in Word. And the people of God hear God spiritually. And what they hear in the spiritual ear is more real than what they hear with their physical ear. And we hear it as the Word of God. And that's God's good gift to us. So it's a privilege to be part of that. Book of Proverbs, as you know, is the book par excellence for wisdom. We'll have to define that term. But basically, wisdom, as we shall see, means skill. It's a book that's going to give us a skill of a living. Eric Kidner begins his commentary quite quickly on. He says, the book of Proverbs takes up those matters, that are too fine to be caught in the mesh of the law, too small to be hit by the broadside of a prophet. It takes up the details of living, of how do you relate to your spouse, how do you relate to your children, how do you handle your money, how do you speak. Really, it takes up the matters where we really live to a large extent. And so it's a privilege to be looking at that kind of material. In the first hour, I will be lecturing from the book's own introduction to orient you to the book. My purpose is not only to understand the introduction, but to give you a frame of reference for your future reading of this portion of God's Word so that you read it more intelligently and more richly, that you can share that with others. The second hour, I want to take up how to know God through the book of Proverbs. I think most of us come to the book of Proverbs expecting to know God. But that's exactly why the book was written, that we might encounter, or that God might encounter us. Beyond that, that we will know God. Now, I want to understand the dynamics of how is it we know God through the book of Proverbs. The truth of the matter is, what we say here is applicable to all Scripture. It's a way of approaching Scripture. Tomorrow night, I want to take up the topic, first thing, does the book of Proverbs promise too much? Its heavenly promises seem detached from earth's realities. It seems, in fact, to teach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And while we accept its inspiration, existentially we have trouble identifying with it. We're muzzled in reading it because it just doesn't seem true. one time had an honest student. He said to me, before he took a course in Proverbs with me, he said, you know, I used to think the book of Proverbs was either banal or wrong. He was honest. I think many people feel that way about the book. And so I have to grapple with that, to get over that, so that you understand how do you approach these heavenly promises of health, long life, peace. That's overflowing with wine and barns filled with grain, and yet life isn't all that real when we look upon our Lord upon a cross. You've got to grapple with that. The second hour will be more a potpourri in which I'll take selected texts and read them more quickly to fill in blanks along the way. And then Sunday morning, the Lord willing, I hope to take up its two dominant topics. There'll be more topical preaching because most folk will not have been here during these evening sessions. So I'm going to take up the topic of how to speak wisely. All relationships come back to speech and communication. And our problem is often we don't know how to talk to one another. And I want to help us to learn how to speak in the church and in society. And finally, I want to talk on the other important topic is I want to give you a framework, a philosophy of wise money from the book of Proverbs. How do you think about your finances? I think many times Christians have guilt about their finances. And I find the book of Proverbs very helpful to think about money. And so I will talk about smart money. I think you have in hand an outline of all these things. Six lectures. So if you wish, you can follow along your outline and fill in. There'll be time for question and answer. I would hope the questions would focus principally upon this material. But God has called me to be a teacher of that section of the canon which we call the Old Testament. And while I'm here as a resource person, I'm glad if I can help. I'm here to be your servant in Christ. And I want to thank Dan for allowing me to participate in his ministry. I want to thank the session for entrusting the sacred lectern to me. I want to thank Ken for all the work he did to get me here. And it's a delight to be with you because I recognize you had to prioritize to be here. You could be at a movie. You could be watching TV. And you can be here. And you are the excellent ones who would choose the things of God. And it's a privilege to be with you. So with that background, and I'll give time for question. Aside from the question and answer, we can range. I will stop and allow time for clarification questions to make sure it's clear, or challenging questions, an alternative way of looking at it. What you may have thought for years about something and interact with it. It's your time. So there will be the time to ask questions. So there's only one dumb question, really, and that's a question you honestly have that you don't ask. It does nobody any good. So feel free to ask questions. There are no dumb questions except those you don't ask. Okay, those are mute. Let's begin then in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, which is the book's preamble. And many times people begin directly with the Proverbs of chapter 10 and verse 1. And you'll see if you look at Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1, we're told the Proverbs of Solomon. That's where they actually begin. But you mustn't start at chapter 10. You never start any book at chapter 10. You start at chapter 1. Because if you start at chapter 10, you might think this is a how-to book. Just got to learn some proverbs and do them. You all know that doesn't work. You have to have the preamble and the prologue. And I'm going to spend most of my time in the prologue, which prepares your heart to receive the Proverbs. It's not a how-to book. It's a character-developing book. And unless your character is developed by the Holy Spirit, it will mock us. We will not be able to live it any more than any other New Year's resolution we might have. So we have to spend time on the prologue that develops our character. And out of our character comes appropriate conduct with its rewards. I'm reading from the New International Version. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For attaining, more literally, for knowing wisdom. But the problem, the reason in the NIV we did not translate it to know wisdom is that the average reader would think that means to know about. In fact, the New RSV does, it's a fairly good translation in my judgment, but handles this very badly when it says, for knowing about wisdom. There is no dichotomy between knowing about wisdom and knowing wisdom. You do not know something until you experience it. You can know about it. You can know about the gospel. But you don't know Jesus until you experience Jesus. And you really make a commitment. Then you know. You don't know until you can have a bike and learn all about the bike, but you don't know riding a bike until you ride a bike and fall a couple of times. Then you know. And you don't know wisdom by studying the book. And the book was written that you might know, which means to internalize it, experience it, know it existentially. And so we translated it, therefore, for attaining wisdom. If you haven't, King James is going to say to know here, which is good, but I think it miscommunicates. For knowing wisdom, and I think better here would be instruction. It's the word musar can mean either instruction or discipline or lesson. And if it's verbal, it's instruction to quell our waywardness. If it's corporal, we would translate it discipline. I would translate it here, for attaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. For acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, namely, doing what is right and just and, hard to translate word, living within boundaries. The problem with modern America is we want freedom without form. We want liberty without law. We want lovemaking without marriage. That is anarchy. It cannot endure. We need to know form, and when you have form, then you can have real freedom. But without that, you have anarchy, and we have substituted libertinism for liberty. And it's disastrous. And we're reaping the consequences. And that's the idea of this word, fair. It's knowing to live within boundaries. Equity. Forgiving, prudence, different word, I'll come after this. Oma is the word used for the serpent in Genesis 3:1. Forgiving, subtlety, shrewdness, subtlety. And the next word, simple, is, I think, better translated, I'll put it in my commentary, gullible. The word peti means to be open. And the problem with America is today we are open to everything and committed to nothing. This is Alan Bloom's book, as you're well aware. But it is to those who are uncommitted, sometimes translated naive. But I would translate gullible because they're open to everything, they believe everything. Knowing, knowledge and discretion to the youth, na'ah. And as we'll see, the book was principally written for young people at this age of puberty. about to be married. That's the direct audience of the book. And to a large extent in this book, the seven uses of the word youth is somewhat negative. Folly is bound up in the heart of a youth, translated child. That's the word used here. But beyond that, it is also for the wise. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. Indeed, this is the book of guidance, and the tragedy is most of the young people in the church at large do not know it. They're trying to find God's will, often very sincerely, and don't know what the Bible says about how to marry. For understanding proverbs that always need interpretation, hence proverbs and parables, it means proverbs that need to be interpreted. And that is the material of Solomon. The sayings of the wise and their riddles, they too need interpretation. And then the key of the book, the fear of the Lord, that's foundational to this knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The preamble then has three parts to it. We have a pro-superscription in verse 1. We have the purpose for the book in verses 2 through 6. And we have the motto, the book's motto and key. You cannot get into the book until you've gone through the gate, the wicked gate of Pilgrim's Progress. You don't get on to the celestial city until you've gone through the wicked gate. That's with a T, not with a D. Remember how Pilgrim's Progress opens, and Pilgrim finds himself, he's left the city of destruction, and he finds himself at the wicked gate with a T. And he either goes through it, and he's on the road to the celestial city, or he turns back to the city of destruction. And that's verse 7. It takes you to the wicked gate through which you must go to get into this book, or you're going to go right back to the city of destruction where you started out. And there is no third way. So the book's going to challenge us. I'm going to bring you right to that gate, and you have to make a decision to go through it, or you're lost. The stakes are high. Eternal life, eternal death, and I find it awesome to even be part of such discussion. Let us look first of all then at verse 1, where we have the literary genre. What kind of literature is this? And that's one of the first questions you have to ask when you're reading a book of the Bible is, what kind of literature is it? It says a proverb, and the proverb is part of a larger body of literature in the Bible that we call wisdom literature, namely Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's your major book of wisdom literature. It stands apart from legal literature of Moses, like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It stands apart from prophetic literature, like Isaiah, Jeremiah. What makes this literature different? Why is Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs different from that literature? It makes it stand apart. One scholar before computers took the effort of counting how often the word wisdom and its synonyms occur in these books over against other books. And as you might expect, the words understanding, competence, wisdom, prudence, knowledge, and so forth, they occur more frequently in these books than any other book of the Old Testament. But I don't know, beside counting that, what good is that to me? It doesn't help me particularly. It's of some interest to us to notice that these books do not pertain to Israel as such. There's no reference in these three books to Moses, Sinai, Abraham, David, Jerusalem. They do not pertain to Israel. They pertain to humanity broadly and generally. And we'll see why that is the case. Kidner says the difference is that it's the tone of the book. It's more rational. I think that's not quite right. Women woman, wisdom, in chapter 1, she preaches hellfire and damnation. Believe me, she's very passionate. And indeed, you cannot know wisdom without passion. You can never know wisdom just intellectually. It takes strong emotions of love and affection to get it. For myself, I'm satisfied that the difference is a matter of its inspiration. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God, who at various times and in diverse ways in times past spoke to the prophets, or spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. Notice what he's saying. God spoke in various ways. For example, to Moses, he appeared in theophany. God was pleased to come in the form of a man. It was a form. Sort of like looking at the president on a TV screen. It wasn't looking directly at God. Nobody could see God and live, we're told. Moses knew that from Exodus chapter 34, 32. But there was a form of God, and he saw God. He spoke to God face to face, mouth to mouth, it says. It was direct, it was immediate, and it says, not in riddles, clear. That's law. No ambiguities, no figures of speech. The prophets, he spoke in visions, chazah, auditions. They heard the word of God in their inner ear. Had you been there, you wouldn't have heard anything, seen anything. It was a supersensory vision and audition in which they heard the word of God and they come down with, thus saith the Lord. Indeed, the prophet was like an angel. The prophet was lifted up into the heavenly court in his vision and he heard God speaking to the angelic court. And so when Isaiah was in that heavenly court and he hears God speaking to the angelic host, who will go for us? He's part of it, like an angel. He says, here I am, send me. And he is a messenger like an angel. The word angel means messenger. So he's a messenger from the heavenly court to earth, to the kings on earth. And that's the prophet. The sage never says that I saw God face to face. He doesn't come along with, thus saith the Lord. You don't hear the vision of Solomon like the vision of Isaiah. It's different. But just as inspired. The sage looked at creation. He looked at the same things you and I look at. And as he looked at it, he gained an insight about it. You'll see the sage coining a proverb in Proverbs chapter 24, if you wish to turn with me. These are in the further sayings of the wise, Proverbs chapter 24. And the end of the chapter, in the fifth of the further sayings of the wise, we have an autobiographical account of a wise man, a sage, coining a proverb. He said, I went past the field of the sluggard. And then in typical Hebrew parallel, this is verse 30. I went past the field of the sluggard. Well, it wasn't just a field. It was a vineyard, which is the very finest field. It took years and years to develop it. That's the point. This was the most precious. I remember when I was in the Rhone Valley in Switzerland. That land for winemaking is so precious. They put bridges over it. The highway is a bridge over the land. That's a vineyard. And that's what we're talking about. The most precious land, and it took years to develop it. But this was the sluggard is a person who has no sense. He doesn't have the moral sense to survive. He will die. Proverbs chapter 26, the sluggard is worse than a fool. And then he observes in his laboratory, as he looks at it, thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. Actually, it says the stone wall was torn down. So So he goes by it. And he discovers that the ground does not produce edible growth. It produces unedible growth. And if you're a sluggard, you can't eat. You will die. But if you work the ground, you can have a vineyard and wine and wealth. But that takes wisdom to do it. Remember when my boys were teenagers, I had a garden. I had a garden not to raise vegetables. I had a garden to raise boys. And, you know, one day Steve said to me, "Dad, why did you sow all these weeds?" That shows what city slickers we were. You don't sow weeds. And when it says the stone wall was in ruins, it means it was torn down. In other words, there's some force. Physics, we call it the law of entropy. But there's some force that's utterly destructive. Stone walls do not go up. Stone walls come down. You go from cosmos order to chaos. Chaos on its own never goes to cosmos and order. You have to work to get a stone wall and order. But left to itself, it falls down. So, here's it at work. The word "I applied my heart to what I observed," the word "observed" here is the same way for the prophet to insight. I applied my heart to what I saw. Learned a lesson. That's the word translated discipline back in 1:2, the Musa. Here you translate it, we translate it right. Lesson. I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep. A little slumber. A little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. There is some force in creation that is hostile to us and neglected for ever so short a period of time, 1 year of neglect, and you will starve, and it will destroy you. Now, the sage is not an agronomist. He's a moral teacher for proverbs and parables. What is he saying? He's saying there is a spiritual force that is against us, that will destroy us. And if you're a sluggard and you don't work to overcome it, that spiritual force will destroy you and you will die. But if you have wisdom, you can overcome it. You can have life. You can have order. It's what Jesus said. The spirit that is in you is greater than the spirit that is against you. But understand, that entails, logically, there is a spirit against you. And the problem in America is, we are open to everything, committed to nothing, and without wisdom, we are being destroyed. Take Bible, take prayer out of the schools, and you're going to get guns in its place. Weeds. Death. Chaos, destruction. And we're trying to solve it by taking away guns instead of solving it that will cure the guns. It's stupid. It doesn't work. And it takes faith, which we don't have. And that's what this is saying. But the point I'm making is, you see how the sage is working? He's looking at the creation. And he's learning something about it. Now, I'm going to back off from that because this is not natural theology, as we'll see. But I'll come back to that. But he is observing creation, and you see it very clearly here. But I'll say more about that in a little bit. We can look at creation. We can be a Ben Franklin, who is brilliant. We can write up Poor Richard's Almanac, not that I could, but he could, without supernatural inspiration. But it wouldn't be Holy Scripture. What we have here is a brilliant mind under the Holy Spirit that's giving us canonical literature, authoritative literature for our faith and our practice. It's a different kind of inspiration, but it's just as much an inspiration as the prophetic and the Mosaic material. Well, that's the broad understanding. Now, if you If you take the book of Ecclesiastes, how does it begin? He looks at the cycle of the sun. He looks at the cycle of the rain. He looks at the cycles of nature. That's how he starts and learns from it. And what he learns, it's all going nowhere. There's no profit to the whole thing. Well, that's the book of Kohelet. But he's looking at creation. How does Job work? When God speaks to Job, how did God speak to Job? In a whirlwind. That ought to tell you a lot. What he didn't understand is that God could be in a whirlwind. He was in a tornado. That's where God was. He never knew God was in tornadoes. God is speaking in the whirlwind. And what does he point out? The whole lesson is about, he shows him the sea. Chaotic energy, but it's bounded. He shows him the night, but there's a morning. He shows him ice and rain and destructive forces and lightning. He shows him the predator and the prey. He shows him the eagle and its prey, the lion and its prey. You see, he's looking at creation. Job had seen it many times, but never understood it. And he had to learn there is a mystery about the creation that you don't understand. I don't understand Leviathan. I don't understand Behemoth. I don't understand the monstrous creatures. I don't understand dinosaurs. I don't understand all that. But I'm assured it's part of God's creation. That's Job. But you see, he too is looking at the creation. And he's helping us to see what we always saw but never understood. And that's what's happening here. And that's the sage. That's the inspiration of it. Now, the proverb is to make a truth in a pithy little memorable saying. Little sleep, little slumber, little folding of the hands to rest. You see, it's imaginative. It's terse. It's precise. It says the whole thing. And poverty will come on you, and destruction like an armed bandit. So that's the proverb. And in your notes, I give you a definition. Now, turning back then, having said a word about the nature of this literature and how it's inspired, we now come to the author. It is Solomon, son of David. And frankly, the more I've worked with this book, the way it's put together is absolutely beyond my comprehension. It's put together, it would blow your mind to see how carefully this is put together. You have to retain all 375 Proverbs at once to understand how it goes together. It is brilliant. It's brilliant stuff. He didn't write the whole book. He wrote the first 24 chapters, I believe. It's an anthology. It's like the book of Psalms. You've got an anthology of hymns. You have an anthology of wisdom literature. It's collections. The first 9 chapters are collections of poems that are praise of wisdom to a large extent. And then you get 375 Proverbs, chapter 10, 1 through 22, 16. Then you got 30 sayings of the wise. They're slightly different again, 22, 17 through 24, 22. Then you got further sayings of the wise. Another collection of material. Then we have more Proverbs of Solomon. If you take a look at 25 and 1. This is written that these were collected at 700 B.C. by the men of Hezekiah, 25:1. These are more Proverbs of Solomon copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. We got 140 Proverbs there through chapter 29. Then you got the wonderful chapter 30, the words sayings of Agur. Then you have the sayings of King Lemuel's mother, the words that his mother taught him, Proverbs chapter 31. I think that's very late. So it's an anthology of material. Solomon did not author the whole thing. The book tells us that. But I think Solomon collected the materials that give us the first 24 chapters. The question that you have, I'm sure, and I'll answer it because you're going to hesitate to ask it lest you sound like an unbeliever. You're really thinking to yourself, how could this man be so wise and die such a fool, right? That's what we're asking ourselves. How can a man be this brilliant, wisest man that ever lived, and he dies an utter fool? How do you explain that? And almost deconstructs the book. I'll share with you what helps me. It's one of his own Proverbs, chapter 19 and verse 27, if you want to take a look at it. He hangs himself on his own gibbet at this point. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 27. Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from words of knowledge. That's our depravity. Stop listening, and you will stray. Solomon stopped listening to his own wisdom, and he went astray. Your spiritual success tonight is no guarantee of your spiritual success tomorrow. As you know, my dad was at my dad's funeral last week. Dad was pushing 104 years of age. I was staggered when he came to live with me. He was then 95, whatever. He said to me, "No, Bruce, I still have the same temptations I had when I was a young man." I couldn't believe it. Wait a minute, Dad. Wait a minute. That was my dad. There were something else. But anyway, he had the same temptations when he was 100 as he had when he was young. He sounded like Moses to me or Elijah or somebody. But anyway, the point is, stop listening. That's our depravity. And you will stray. I know that at my age. I'm 70 now. I stop listening and I know I will stray. I sometimes think God in His grace made me a teacher because I can't stop listening. I've got to keep teaching. That's why I'm afraid to retire. Who knows what mischief I would get into. But now notice, it's the proverb of Solomon, son of David, but now notice. This is the only place you get Israel in the wisdom literature. He's king of Israel. You see, he's looking at the creation through the lens of faith. If you just look at the creation, it's the law of the fang and the claw, survival of the fittest. You might draw the conclusion, as many businessmen do, get the other guy before he gets you. You might draw the conclusion, do to others what you think they'll do to you, but do it first. And that's what you might conclude. Kohelet, that's Ecclesiastes, he looked at the creation and says, "I can't make sense of the whole thing. I can't see any distinction between the righteous and the wicked. They all seem to die the same way to me." Job couldn't figure it out. He lived a righteous life and it wasn't all beautiful at all. He ended up on an ash heap. That's what he saw. No. They look at it, the word for God is the Lord. You see? It doesn't say in verse 7, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord. That's Israel's covenant-keeping God. It's the God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's for the covenant community. And he comes with the Mosaic covenant firmly in place. And he looks at the creation, as our Lord did on the Sermon on the Mount, and said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they don't toil and labor and clothe more beauty than Solomon in all of his glory." That's a statement of faith. That's a way of looking at life through the lens of faith. And he's looking at life through the lens of faith. He's interpreting the creation with the covenant values clearly in place. Well, that is the superscription. I think you could see why we could be here a whole year and not finish this book. But I'm going to take a break. We've been talking almost 45 minutes. And maybe you like clarification. Or I'll take a break and entertain a couple of minutes of questions if someone has a question. Yes, please. Yes. 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 Yeah, well, it treats humanity broadly. It treats humanity as human. But its values are within the covenant community values. It's really ultimately written for the covenant community, but it's treating, we are part of humanity. So it's for the covenant community. One of the differences, there are many, many, let me back off for just a second there. There are many similarities between the book of Proverbs and Egyptian instruction. But the Egyptian instruction is written for a court official, a young budding official, a vizier, and they're named. This book has no addressees. It's been democratized. And you'll see when we get down to it, it's written for the youth and it's written for the wise. But basically, it's within the covenant. Its addressees are the covenant community as part of humanity broadly. Maybe that would help clarify that. Thank you for helping me clarify it. Other questions? Yes. Yes. Well, natural theology is that the creation itself is sufficient to make us wise to salvation. You can go out on a golf course and you can study the trees and the grass and you can go out by the sea. You can learn an awful lot about God from the creation. And natural theology is that by looking at that, you can gain enough insight in order to live your life with a saving knowledge. That's natural theology, to put it very popularly. Yes. No. No. Let me be clear here. I never refer to the Old Testament saint as Jewish. What the average person means by Jewish and bar mitzvah is non-Christian. Abraham was not Jewish in that sense. He looked forward to Jesus Christ, rejoiced to see his day. I have never met a modern Jew, as we normally use the term, who rejoiced in Jesus Christ. So they are our fathers. They are his natural descendants, but they are like Ishmael today in unbelief. So, and that's a whole religion. And their main religion, Judaism, calls itself the Way. Halakha means way, part of the Talmud is the Halakha. That's in contradistinction to Jesus, who is the Way. So I don't study Judaism. It's its own religion. And Jesus said, it's of the devil, because it put Jesus to death. Fiddle on the roof. You could marry, you didn't go by the matchmaker, you could marry an atheist, but you couldn't marry a Christian. The modern state of Israel, Supreme Court, Jewish couple in the physical sense, accepted Christ. No question about the pedigree. The Supreme Court ruled 2 or 3 years ago, you cannot be a Christian and Jewish. So therefore, I will never refer to the Old Testament saint as Jewish, nor am I interested in that particularly. You see what I'm saying? That's another religion. It's a false religion. But it's got a lot of good points because it's based in Scripture to a large extent. Yeah, well, its intention was very much, Solomon intended, to my mind, it's very similar to what Moses intended in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that Israel was to have it in their home. The parents were to have it in their hearts. They were to write it on their doorposts, on their finger, on their hands, on their forehead. Everything was to be informed by it. That's this book too. But the problem is that Judaism focused on the law and they thought of this as inferior. And Judaism did not see this as of the same authority as the Mosaic Law. They became focused on the law. It's very similar to what theonomists do today in the church. They focus on the law without understanding the law is part of narrative. The law is part of a much broader context of the Scripture that the Bible calls, all of the history is called Torah, just like the Mosaic Law.